As you probably know, the early Christians living in the Roman Empire lived during a time of persecution. And living under such a regime, they had to find ways of communicating with each other such that they could tell each other that they were Christians without the authorities knowing what they were doing. And you're probably familiar with the use of the Christian fish symbol as a way of communicating that. You're probably less familiar with another symbol that appears on some of the Christian burial tombs that you can see in Rome even today, and that's the symbol of the shepherd with the sheep on his shoulders. And the imagery that's being referenced here is sending us back to this passage that we have just read together this evening, and the parable of the lost sheep. And I don't think I would have to argue with many of you to suggest that this is probably one of the most well-known and famous passages in the entire Bible. And I think part of the reason for that is that the truths expressed in this small story that Jesus told remind Christians, when they come back to it, about who they are in the sight of God. And over the last 2,000 years, Christians keep coming back to this point to remind themselves of who they are in God's sight. So let's have a look at the passage itself. The passage begins really with an argument. It's an argument taking place between Jesus and the Pharisees. In some ways, Ben gave us the perfect sermon this morning because he's already given us almost a similar situation where an argument is taking place between Jesus and the Pharisees. And over again, this seems to be the prompt for Jesus providing some teaching. And it's exactly the same here in Luke chapter 15. Ben this morning gave us some background about the Pharisees. Let me give you a little bit more background about them. So the Pharisees at this point in history had been around for about 150 years. I've written in my notes here that they were a political or a religious group who were born in the fire of a revolution. So 150 years before Jesus was born, the Jews were ruled over by a Greek empire. And it reached a point where the Greek king tried to impose the Greek gods that you're probably familiar with onto the Jewish people, and they rose up in revolt and overthrew these Greek rulers. And it's in this context that we suddenly see this group emerging, calling themselves the separated ones, or the set apart ones, or the word they would have used was Pharisee. And that's the sort of background in which the Pharisees came into existence. And I think the problem that the Pharisees were trying to deal with in their head is, how do we fight back against that sense that the external world is degrading our religion and our culture, and we're at risk of losing what we have? And their solution to that problem was to double down, to become super strict, to add in extra rules to protect the rules that they already had. So, when you think Pharisee, think purity, think separation, think different. And much like certain members of my family, the Pharisees love to debate. And so it's no surprise, here we find them in chapter 15 debating with Jesus. And we can see the accusation that they're making in verse 2. It says, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So what was going on was Jesus, in the last few chapters, or maybe longer, has been preaching. He's been preaching a message of the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom come to earth. He's been preaching to them about the need for a new heart, for true motivations to motivate our obedience, and the need for faith in the person of Jesus. And as a result, Jesus was starting to draw a crowd of people. People were coming to listen to him. And we're told this was quite a curious crowd because it contained tax collectors and sinners. So these people, tax collectors and sinners, were in some ways the outcasts of society. The tax collectors would have been those who were essentially traitors to the Jewish state. They were working for the Romans. And sinners here, well, we think these are people living in a life of public sin, so we assume this means prostitutes. And this was obviously a noticeable crowd, hence the Pharisees' comment on it. And they are particularly almost enraged by the fact that Jesus isn't just speaking to this crowd, but we're told that he ate with them. He truly engaged with them on a personal level, that he ate with them. So why was this a problem for the Pharisees? Well, you might think that's jealousy. We're told by other historians the Pharisees were a very popular group amongst the people, but I think it's a little bit more than that. As I said earlier, if you think Pharisee, you have to think separation. Okay? So when the Pharisees see these people, they think, these are people who are so far gone in sin that even for me to associate with them means that I somehow become tainted by them just by association. And the good Pharisee goes the extra mile to even avoid being in any way associated with sin. That's the point of all those extra rules. It's about keeping yourselves pure. And Jesus, in another place in Matthew, essentially berates the Pharisees and says, look, you've completely lost sight of the wood for the trees here. You've lost sense of why we keep the rules. He says, look, you're tithing even the smallest amounts of all these herbs, but you've neglected, I'm quoting here from Matthew, the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And so in response to that, Jesus, rather than arguing with them, gives them this parable, this story, to try and reveal to them God's perspective on this whole situation. As one pastor put it, and I'm stealing entirely from him, to reveal to them the heart behind the hand. And he tells them a very simple story, doesn't he? One that you're all familiar with, of a shepherd who owns 100 sheep and who loses one. And so in response, the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep behind, searches for the one, finds the one, and then at the end of the story, places that one sheep on his shoulders and carries that sheep home. And then at the very end, we're left with this picture of this shepherd celebrating with the friends and neighbours. And as Ben said this morning, that these were the Pharisees were very zealous, moral people. And it's quite clever the way that Jesus is using almost a story with a moral question in there to try and force the Pharisees to think, what is the right thing to do here? If you viewed the situation the way I do, what would be the righteous act here? And you might realise from the way it's organised in chapter 15, he doesn't actually just tell one story. He tells three stories. And you can see there are actually a lot of common elements in these stories. I mean, each story that Jesus tells begins with something that was lost. In the first parable, it's a sheep. Then in the second, it's a coin. And in the third, it's a son. And we can see that there are a multitude of ways in which these things become lost. So in the context of the lost sheep, it's the sheep we assume that wanders off. Whereas in the parable of the lost son, there's a clearer story there, isn't there, of outright rebellion against the father. And perhaps the temptation is to view this and to look at these stories of these lost things and say, okay, I know what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the worst of the worst, right? I mean, he's talking about tax collectors and sinners, the Vladimir Putins of this world, as it were. But I think if history teaches us anything, one of the things it teaches us is that when the chips are down, the one person that we look out for is ourselves. And the Bible tells us a similar thing, that we are all, at baseline, we are all lost sheep. This is not just the worst of the worst that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about all of us. And Jesus is telling us that this is our natural tendency, that left to ourselves, we will just wander off and get completely lost. But I don't want to focus entirely just on the lostness of the sheep, because I don't think that's the main point here. In fact, I would argue it's ironic that we even call this the parable of the lost sheep, because the sheep isn't really the main character of these stories. The main character of each story is the person who's lost the thing in question. In the context of the main sheep, this is the main character here is the shepherd whose sheep is lost. And reading to the end, we know here that we are being invited to view God as the shepherd whose sheep is lost. And we're being asked to focus on something in particular. We're being asked to focus on the way that the main character in each story values the thing that has been lost. And it's almost like each story is coming to us as something that's more valuable each time. I mean, initially it's one sheep out of 100, then it's one coin out of 10, and by the time of the third story, it's one son out of 2. An extremely valuable thing. And, I mean, we know this from everyday life, don't we? Our behaviour when we lose something tells us something about how much we value that thing, doesn't it? And I think the amazing truth, if not the one truth that comes out of this passage, and if you're going to take one thing away from this sermon tonight, it would be this, that God, the shepherd, values his sheep. God, the shepherd, values his sheep. And I think almost the point of the story actually is to say that despite the fact the sheep is lost, the sheep is still valuable to the shepherd. This point is almost made more strongly in the context of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is sitting there thinking, I've blown it all. I mean, I'm no longer worthy to even be called one of your servants. But the perspective here that we're being invited to take is of that of God who values his sheep. And after all, isn't this the crux of the whole argument with the Pharisees in the first place? The Pharisees are saying, look, there's people amongst your followers, some of them who are just too far gone. And it's not even worth being associated with them because you risk becoming impure. But Jesus is actually turning round to them and saying, no, that's my sheep that you're talking about. And you're trying to define that sheep by his lostness. Well, that's not how I see the situation at all. In fact, really, he's not the lost sheep. If anything, he's the valuable sheep. And I've written here my three points of my talk. Each of them starts like this. He's not the lost sheep. He's the valuable sheep, as we've talked about. He's not the lost sheep. He's the rescued sheep. And he's not the lost sheep. He's the celebrated sheep. Okay, so that's how I want to divide up this passage in our heads. We're going to look at the valuable sheep, the rescued sheep, and the celebrated sheep. So I said to you earlier, the first thing we do when we lose something tells us something, doesn't it, about how we value that thing. And what is the first thing that the shepherd does on losing the sheep? We're told that he leaves the 99. I think the wrong question here would be to try and make this some kind of allegory and work out exactly what does this mean? What is Jesus leaving? I think this can be taken at face value and is designed essentially to tell us that the shepherd leaves the 99 because that's how much he values the one. And you might think that Jesus here actually has, or rather the shepherd here, has lots of reasons not to value the one. After all, he's already got 99 other sheep. If you're trying to quantify this mathematically, he's only lost 1% of his entire flock. And perhaps you might question whether this sheep is actually worth the cost of recovery. It's a bit like old cars, if you've ever owned one. Years ago, I owned a very battered Nissan Micra that my granddad, who's no longer with us, sort of bequeathed to me. And the question every year when you try to get this car through its MOT was, is it worth repairing this car? Is it worth the cost of trying to keep recovering the car as it became more and more damaged and broken? But the resounding conclusion of this passage is that God values the one lost sheep. And the shepherd goes after that which is lost. And I think that's actually perhaps we take that for granted in the modern era, but I think the natural tendencies of societies generally is to say, actually, it's the needs of the many, isn't it, that outweigh the needs of the few. That's ethics, that's how we think about things. But no, the Bible approaches this from a radically different perspective and says that one lost sheep is worth the effort of recovery. And I think that's worth just pausing for a second and reflecting upon. That the God of the universe so values a single human being that he's willing to go to all these lengths to rescue you individually. This is personal. This is about you. And this is why the psalmist in Psalm 23 is able to respond and say, the Lord is my shepherd. This is personal. However, I obviously have to be careful here in terms of the language I'm using. When I'm saying that God views us as valuable, there's certain things I'm not saying. God is perfect. God is in no way left incomplete when we rebel and when we sin against him. There is no sense in which God necessarily needs us for him to be complete. And in some ways, we're not intrinsically valuable and worthy of saving, except that God views us as supremely valuable. And this is one of the mysteries of the gospel, that God, in his grace towards us, delights to rescue us. That is who he is as God. And in some sense, perhaps we can't go beyond that. We reach a mystery and we just say, this is the nature of God. And I think there are many applications of this truth to our day-to-day lives. But let me just draw out two here. I think if you understand how you are valued in the sight of God, that transforms our view of ourselves and how we value ourselves. We live in a culture that is characterized by a sense of inadequacy and often self-hatred. People are forever comparing themselves with others, and that comparison makes them feel small. Our society often attaches value to the acquisition of things and our successes and our achievements, and it says that's how you know that you are worthy and valuable. But the truth that is revealed to us by the Bible is actually we have the one person, the only person who is truly valuable, and that is the Lord Jesus. And he values us above all other things, and it puts all those other things actually in the shade. Okay, so we've talked about the fact that he's not just the lost sheep, he's the valuable sheep. We're going to move on. He's not just the lost sheep, he's the rescued sheep. So we want to see what the shepherd does next. And there's this almost operation that's described here, and there's sort of two elements to it really. It's a search and rescue mission, isn't it? That the shepherd goes to find the sheep, and once he's found the sheep, he has to retrieve the sheep. And I know you have to be careful here not to push the details too far, but I think there are just a few details worth noticing here. I think the first is that the shepherd searches for that one lost sheep, and he goes himself. That's almost the implication of the whole passage, isn't it? That the way that it's set up at the beginning, the way he says to the family, he says to the Pharisees, what man of you? What would you do in this situation? And the answer, it's kind of a rhetorical question, is you would go yourself. You would go and find that sheep. Jesus wants us to know that the shepherd goes himself. And you might think, well, what's the alternative here? Jesus also describes himself as a shepherd in the book of John, chapter 10. And it talks there about alternatives. It says, well, what about hirelings? What about people that are hired to look after the sheep? The shepherd here could just send an underling. But no, the truth that we are being told here is that the shepherd goes himself. And there is a spiritual reality, isn't there, behind this image of the shepherd going after the sheep. And that is that God himself has to become personally involved in order to save us. And for Jesus, this we could see this taking place in the gospel. He has left heaven. Jesus has become a man, and here he is amongst men, finding people to save. And at the end of the book, Jesus is going to die for these people. And this is still true today. God is still personally involved in this action of rescuing sheep today. Even now, when we turn to God in repentance, that is an act of the Holy Spirit who personally comes and indwells us. And why? All of this because that's how much he values the one. So that's the first thing I want us to notice from the rescue mission here of the shepherd. He goes himself. The second thing I want us to notice is that when the shepherd goes, there is a very clearly defined goal, isn't there? Now, let me see if I can find it in the verse. We're told at the end of verse 4, he goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. There is a sense in which the shepherd is not just wandering around looking for any old replacement sheep. It's not a case of he needs 100, he's got his mind fixed on the 100, and any sheep will do. No, he knows exactly the sheep that is lost, and he is searching for that one that was lost. And the question might be put, well, how long is he going to search for? And the answer comes back to us in the text, until he finds it, which he will every single time, no matter what situation the sheep is found in. The shepherd will find the sheep. And why? That's how much he values the one lost sheep. Third thing I want us to notice here is that as part of this search and rescue mission, the shepherd carries the sheep home. Specifically, we're told he lifts the sheep and places the sheep on his shoulders. And we have here a picture, don't we? This is the picture I was referring to back at the beginning, the one that those early Christians in Rome were referencing, the picture of the shepherd with the sheep on his shoulders, as a picture, really, of the whole gospel, of what Christ has to do to save us, because this really is the only solution to the lostness of the sheep. The sheep is completely alone. He's separated from the flock. He's under threat from wild animals, from the environment around him, from caves, from dips in the ground, and he's completely unable to help himself. The sheep can't navigate, the sheep can't fight, and in some ways the sheep can't really be led. The sheep is not like a dog. You can't really just point him in the right direction, or you can't just walk on ahead and the sheep will follow. The sheep, as one person put it, has to be bound and placed on the shoulder or on the shoulders of the shepherd. And I think there's probably two things that we're being taught here in this image, aren't we? Firstly is just how utterly dependent the sheep is. I was talking to Gaynor last week about being admitted to hospital. And she told me one of the difficult things about being a patient in hospital is suddenly realizing that you are very much dependent on everyone else around you for everything. You are no longer able to do things for yourself. You have to call for help. This sheep is utterly dependent and has to be lifted. And I think the second thing that we're being taught here is the sheer power of God to lift us in the first place. It's interesting. It's often commented that when you look at these images in the burial sites in Rome and you see the way in which the shepherd is portrayed by these early Christians, they say often the sheep appears very large on the shoulders of the shepherd. And it's the idea that's almost conveyed in Isaiah, in chapter 53 of Isaiah, where it says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That when we see that image, we have to imagine that's my sin on Jesus' powerful shoulders. And the same idea is actually conveyed in another chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. Let me read you just a little bit. And it gives us this idea of God as the shepherd, but also the one of such power and immense might. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 40. It says, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." And then it goes on to describe God as he who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And then if I'm jumping on, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales." And it says, "To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him?" The imagery here is God is both a shepherd and also the one that could hold all the water on this entire planet, as it were, almost in the cup of his hand. Such is the immensity of the God who lifts us. So, what does this mean for us? I think, as Christians, or even as non-Christians, we have to recognize, and I put here in my notes, our sheepliness, by which I mean we need to recognize our powerlessness. There's a famous poem written by a man who's not a Christian. He's a Victorian poet by the name of William Hendley, and as he faced death, he wrote these words: "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." The Bible says this is a dangerous perspective to take on your life. You're not the heroic captain of the ship. In fact, the ship is going down. Mankind is actually on the brink of disaster, wandering around in the dark, completely lost. And if they don't realize how powerless they are to save themselves, then there is no hope. the danger is real. And the sheep has to realise that they are in desperate need of rescue. And the only way that can be achieved is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so I've said it's not the lost sheep, he's a valuable sheep. He's a rescued sheep. The last thing I want to look at is he is the celebrated sheep. The celebrated sheep. You'll notice that each parable ends with a celebration, doesn't it? And in each case, there seem to be two groups of people involved in this celebration. And we're told that the shepherd, when he finds the sheep, let me see if I can find it. And when he has found it, in verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So we're told the first reaction of the shepherd on finding the sheep is to rejoice. And then later on, as soon as he gets home, we are then told again that the shepherd gathers together all of his friends and neighbours and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." And this pattern is almost repeated in every single story. There's this pattern of the person who finds the thing, celebrates on finding, and then celebrates with all of their friends. And Jesus gives us an explanation, does he not, at the end of each parable to explain what this imagery means. So you see in verse 7, Jesus says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So let's take this one step at a time. Let's think about, first of all, the joy of the shepherd. The shepherd rejoices in saving his sheep. What does this actually mean? Because we are told in other places, aren't we, that Jesus' life was not one of just uninterrupted joy and happiness. In fact, again, going back to Isaiah, the language there is of a man of sorrows, of one acquainted with grief. And if we look at the events of Jesus' life, there's true tragedy there, isn't there? There's the trials and temptations of his life on earth. There's that period in the garden where he is betrayed and abandoned by all of his friends. He goes to trial and suffers torture under the Roman authorities. And then finally, the greatest humiliation of all, Jesus is sacrificed on the cross, forsaken by God. We see him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet the truth here in this passage is that in the midst of all of that, even in the moment of Jesus's greatest trial, even in the moment of greatest anguish and sorrow as he hangs there on the cross, experiencing the wrath and the separation from the Father, we are told that Christ experienced joy. Such was the extent of Jesus' obedience that even in that moment of greatest sorrow, his actions and all of his emotions are completely aligned with the will of God the Father. This is described later on in Hebrews chapter 12, and it describes Jesus' motivations there, and it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Jesus, as he hung there on the cross, still believed and felt that it was worth it to save the one lost sheep. Such was the value of the one lost sheep. Okay. The second part I said that we would look at is not just the joy of the shepherd, but also the joy of the friends and the family. And again, I don't think we have to be careful as we push the details here, because there's a question, isn't there, that pops up into our minds is, well, who are these people that Jesus is talking about in chapter 9, in verse 7, where it says that there are those, the 99 just persons, who need no repentance? I don't think for a minute that Jesus is saying here that there are any people out there who have no need of repentance whatsoever. But I think we need to keep in mind, who was his audience? It was the Pharisees, those who thought in their minds that there are two groups of people. There were the Pharisees who thought themselves righteous and in no need of repentance, and the sinners. And I think those are the two groups here that Jesus has in mind. And what he's telling us is that actually, Heaven delights not in your attempts at justifying yourself or your attempts at making yourself righteous, but in those who come in repentance and in faith to accept the gracious work of God, which results in the repentance of one sinner. So, what have we said? We talked about how we, as lost sheep, are valued individually in the sight of God. We have looked at how the shepherd comes to rescue the lost sheep by searching and finding that one sheep, lifting him, placing him on his shoulders, and carrying him home. And finally, we have seen the celebration and the joy of the shepherd and the friends of the shepherd, representing the entirety of heaven itself in the salvation of one sinner. So finally, as I finish, I've talked earlier and said that there are probably multiple ways in which we could apply these truths to our lives. And one is the way in which we view ourselves. The other is perhaps the way in which we view other Christians. I think it can sometimes be hard to love other Christians, can't it? We face, each of us individually, an ongoing battle with sin in our lives. But we do fall out with each other. We get frustrated with each other. But we must remember, as we look around us, that right now you are surrounded by those who are valued, rescued, and celebrated by the God of the entire universe. And it's interesting, isn't it? Simon Peter, after his tremendous fall, when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, is afterwards restored when Jesus meets him on the beach. And Jesus approaches Simon Peter on the beach and approaches him with the question of, Simon, do you love me? And Simon each time replies, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And how does Jesus respond to Simon? He says, feed my sheep. If you love me, Simon, you will care for my sheep. The love that you feel for Jesus is expressed through our love for one another. So that view of each other transforms our relationships one with another. And the final thing to say here is that to take the heavenly perspective on those who are still lost, sheep, who are yet to find the Lord Jesus, transforms our view of them, does it not? We are surrounded by people in work, in school, perhaps in our families and communities, who know nothing of the Good Shepherd. And among them, Jesus has his sheep. And when just one of them is found, we are told that the entirety of heaven rejoices. And my prayer this evening would be that that would be our motivation to step out, sometimes in boldness and in faith, to reach just the one. I mean, what greater way to fulfill the commandment of love your enemies than to share the news with them of that one person who can rescue them, place them on his shoulders, and take great delight and joy in them. Amen.